Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I always have made it a policy to never embarrass anybody when they're rookies here and their first time here, but I'm very encouraged to have a couple of gentlemen that found us. These guys traveled all the way from Charlotte to get here to get some sound doctrine this evening. I don't know if that's wonderful or a testimony to their craziness, but... And I can't remember names. Jeff and Bobby Tessinier, and they're from. They found us on the internet, and Jeff was saying that he was trying to find some information on the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, and came across our charts and website, and so they came up here. And these are men who are very familiar with the grace message and right division, and are trying to do a work down there in Charlotte. And so it's really encouraging to meet new folks who are like-minded believers, and so we're glad to have them here with us this evening. And so there are it's just so amazing that anybody else actually believes this stuff. We just think that we're the only people on the face of the earth that's left, you know, and everything looks like that nobody's getting any of this. So I'm glad that it's having an impact somewhere. All right. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So we get ourselves underway again this evening. And we'll be looking at a couple of other passages here as we go. But what I'm interested in this evening, also I want to make sure that we're clear that we will be having a break coming up. And just to explain to these new guys here that we have a break every quarter. And it gives me a break from all of these people, and it gives them a break from me. And we just shut down for a week. And I have a lot of administrative things I catch up on during that time. And our spring break is always reflected of Wake County schools, because I have kids in school and everything. So beginning Sunday, we will have class Sunday. Our regular class is Sunday. But after that, we will be on break for a week. So we'll have our spring break during that next week and then resume, I think it's April, what is it, 3rd or 4th? I can't remember. But it will resume that following Tuesday. We also have, and this is something we've just started in the last couple of breaks, the last weeknight. We have Tuesday night and Thursday night. The last weeknight, the last Thursday Bible class we have before the break, we dedicate to a question and answer session. And so this coming Thursday, day after tomorrow, we will have, that's the 23rd, so that'll be our question and answer session. And so if you have any questions, why, you know, it's not attack the pastor session. You know, it's we've had some great questions, and I've been really encouraged by it because it's been very helpful both to me and to you to know kind of where we all are on the same page. So question and answer will be Thursday. We'll have regular Bible classes on Sunday, as we always do, the two sessions, and then we'll be on break for a week. So that's the announcements as we have them so far. We've got, of course, some things coming up in April. The Lord's Table will be in April, and our annual meeting will be in April. So those will be on the board as we near those times. All right? Following our customary procedure then this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Preparation includes laying aside and setting aside your concerns, your cares, your problems of the day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you so much that you have accurately and perfectly preserved and translated your Word and preserved those words into a book that we can hold in our hand and know that these words effectually work to produce godliness in every area of our life. And so as we seek to understand and appreciate better not only the salvation that we have from the condition we were in where justification is concerned, but especially this salvation to to live functionally unto you where our sanctification is concerned. We pray that the steps and the process and the sense and sequence will effectually work so that we might understand the fullness of what it means to be associated and identified with Christ as you have done with us by baptizing us into him. And therefore we ask these things as always, that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Romans chapter 6, and we are beginning to take a look now and should have to start getting a firm grip on what it means to be dead to sin. The very first issue that God in his sense and sequence would desire for you to understand and appreciate in sanctification is the issue of being dead to sin. And as we have done, we haven't seen this in a little while, but as we broke this down and noted the general sense and sequence of this particular passage, the first major section are the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, then beginning in verse 14 and running all the way to the end of chapter 7 is the second major section. And again, that section deals with you never ever trying to put yourself under the law program. And there are a lot of saints today who do that in many, many different ways. You don't just have to keep 10 commandments or 600 plus commandments. There are many ways of getting under that system. And by the way, there are some folks here who have even asked questions concerning along the lines that, I've never ever really gone out and desired to go put myself, keep the Ten Commandments or go out and, take a lamb and sacrifice it and do any of those kinds of things. Don't ever underestimate your natural desire to go under the law. Well, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul gives the greatest part or section of the doctrine that you're about to receive to that issue. It's almost as if your whole spiritual life, your sanctified life, is bracketed by these great big bookends. One is a big chunk out of Romans here, in Romans 6:14 all the way down through chapter 7, and that forms one bookend, and then you come along with the entire book of Galatians that kind of forms the other bookend, and says if you want to destroy your spiritual life, you'll do it by getting under the law. And by the way, the adversary knows that he has that kind of ally in your inner man, that he can push the buttons, and so to speak, so that you can be drawn almost like a magnet to metal, that you are drawn into Israel's program. And that's one of the reasons why we have that chart the way we have it, so that you can understand and appreciate that if you get out in here in any way, you're going to get in trouble. And there's a lot more trouble out here than just some commandments. But there's observing feasts and Sabbaths and many, many other things. There's an entire system and program of suffering that God had under this dispensation. And everybody wants it today. Heavens, it's so blatantly done today that some of the most widely known pastors, preachers, and Bible teachers actually take the Ten Commandments and say, you got to keep these and teach them 1 through 10. It's a great sermon outline. And they go right through them. I have no idea why somebody wants to take their death certificate and be so thrilled about it. Look at me, I'm a failure. And that's what this whole thing is. It allures, because that's the way the energy of the flesh and the flesh wants to do. It wants to produce. That's not something unique to a Jew. That's something unique to everybody. Man naturally wants to get himself out of the condition he's in. That's one of the reasons why Israel made the dumbest boneheaded mistake they ever made, one of them, early on, when they accepted that law contract. And then God said, okay, what I was going to do by my Jehovahness and grace in a quick fashion to set up this kingdom, you have now delayed thousands of years. And that thing gets way delayed now, and you're going to have to learn the hard, long way about my Jehovahness and grace when you could have learned about it the easy way and the short way. And of course now, when it comes to us in this dispensation of grace, Israel also had to have sanctification, perfect justification, perfect sanctification, but so do we. And it's important that we understand and appreciate the fact that that chunk is sitting there, and we're getting very close to having to deal with it, because whether you want to realize it or not, you need to acknowledge the fact that that is a true reality in my life. It may not be the thing that you're after right now, but under the right circumstance, your tendency is to abandon the dispensation of grace and grace teaching, and either go out here and grab Israel's program, especially what's written in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, it's a terrible J, or you're going to go out here and you're going to get with the books of Hebrews through Revelation, and somehow you're going to try and operate anywhere other than the Apostle Paul. And if you're keen, not aware of it, Most of the guys who are teaching doctrine today, and especially the ones who are writing best-selling books, avoid the Apostle Paul like a plague. And it's because he's so inconsistent. He can come along and say things, and they think, yeah, that looks good, and that looks good. And the very next verse, he'll just destroy their entire thing. And they're, whoa, wait a minute, we don't want that. So they just try and play it safe, and they get out here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and almost live consistently in the Sermon on the Mount. So you have this major section coming up that's going to tell you if you want to destroy your life as being able to functionally produce and live unto God, as being dead to sin and alive unto Him, get under the law and you will completely destroy your sanctified life, or the ability to live the sanctified life that God has given you. All right, so when we went back there and we took a look at that, let's get that back up here again. I think it's this one. The second component then that we're looking at here in verses 3 through 10, just as a value statement of what these 13 verses are designed to do, and especially verses 3 through 10, this is the detailed description of the mechanics of our sanctified position in Christ in connection with what it means to be dead to sin. Paul says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." You don't think any more thoughts down that line. How shall we that are dead to sin? There's the major issue that we're to be dealing with. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, now in verses 3 and 4 we get the encapsulation of the concept just set before us. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And one of the things that we have been looking at there is the issue of being the concept of what the Redeemer has done is far more than most people think about. And again, it's because most people never recognize, most Christians don't even recognize the extent of the condition of lostness that they were in. And a Redeemer who does the redemption and provides that cannot do it partly. He's got to look and be very familiar. This is one of the reasons why when Christ came to this earth, you'll see Him tracking along. He goes immediately, you know, when He's still a little boy, He goes down into Egypt, and He comes back up out of Egypt, and He follows almost a path or pattern through which Israel went, and at each point they failed, He succeeded. But He is qualifying Himself. He is thoroughly becoming identified with and familiar with the condition they're in. And that's so He can produce the redemption. And a Redeemer who only looks at part of it and says, I'm just going to justify you when you're as lost as could be to produce, could not be the Redeemer in the sense that He is biblically. And so that's why God the Holy Spirit, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, did something with you called baptizing, and He put you into Christ, and He placed you into Christ without one drop of water being around. And that baptism into His death, burial, and resurrection has more to do with it than just merely being able to produce redemption for the debt and penalty issue. But this is actually a sanctification issue, where a baptism being a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identity, and we have now an identity that's absolutely equal to that of our Redeemer. That is one of the most fascinating concepts that you can possibly fathom. That we don't have something similar to it or a reasonable facsimile. We have His same identity and His credentials, and so closely related to that likeness is the exactness. And that's why when it comes to understanding and appreciating that issue, then we realize when Paul comes along there and says we were baptized into His death, then he takes us from there into the tomb. This death part just dealt with the issue of our debt and penalty being paid, and that's about as far as most people's thinking ever goes. But he says we were buried with Him by baptism into death. And he takes us into the fact that he did more than just die on the cross. He also, this whole death comprises a 3-day and night work. And in the tomb, his body is going to have another power that sin has, attempt to do something to it, that is going to attempt to corrupt it, and he even was victorious over that power. And at the end of chapter 5, you should have the power of grace now being seen in a way you've never seen it before. Most people never think of grace as being power. But God, to God, it's the greatest power He knows of. It's the bearing of His entire unity of attributes to come to bear and bring to bear for our benefit. And that's what comes out of chapter 5. And now you're saying, how can we get this thing going? Should we continue in sin that it abounds? No. No, God forbid. We have been identified with an aspect of Christ, of the Redeemer's redemption, that also dealt with this other power of sin as it is in your members. And that is what he's going to explain in verse 5. And that's why he comes along and says, not only are we identified with his burial, but also with his resurrection. Why? As the end of verse 4 says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And that newness of life aspect, and I've tried to make this very clear to you, is not just coming along saying that the Lord Jesus Christ needed a new kind of life. He lived perfectly, sinlessly before His Heavenly Father, before He ever went to the cross. But He did receive a sanctification because of having to deal with sin and coming out of the tomb in resurrection, being separated from, which is what that sanctification is, He's separated from the power of sin to ever do anything to Him. And I, like I said before, if you want to see the king of multitasking, you're looking at it. Jesus Christ, not only did he die and allowed his physical body to be taken into an extreme that very few people have ever experienced, if anybody. I've never, you know, the whole anxiety that came crashing down at the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. The idea of having to deal with this actually broke the blood vessels in his skin. Which, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a medical name for that which escapes me right now. But that would make his skin highly sensitive when it came to the flogging that he received. But that was only a part of it. He also, after he gave up the ghost and after he physically dies, he's got to go into a tomb, leave his body there so that it can have this vulnerability to sin's corruption while he goes into the heart of the earth and does battle there and for the keys to the pit and to death. And when he comes out of that tomb, he comes out of that thing as being now separated from this, and that's the power that Paul now says you've got. And there's a trigger mechanism in verse 5 that's designed to make that clear to you and bring it into sharp focus. And let's just take a look at that and make sure. I really wanted to take tonight's class and make sure that we're clear on verse 5 and that trigger mechanism that is sitting there. And it says this, it says in verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now we've already dealt with the like and likeness issue, and we're talking about an exactness. But what I'm after here is that we understand and appreciate in this trigger mechanism being planted together. As I said before, you know, when we on Sunday dealt with this, that word is changed and reworded in almost every other English translation that there is. The word planted. And it's, as we looked at, it's sumphutos in the Greek, and it comes from that phuo concept of an agricultural issue of a seed going into the ground. And if you've got the ASV, NIV, and ASV, RSV, and RSV, any of those V's, they all change that from planted to united. United and planted do not mean the same thing. If God intended it to be that way, it would say united. It doesn't say that. It says planted. And that's designed for you to go back and make a connection. And when you make that connection, you have real communication. And one of the major problems we have is people rewording what God intended to say so that all those connections are lost. And you will be lost if you can't make this connection. And so we have come to see and appreciate that very issue, and I want you to come back to that one more time. Come back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John The issue of being planted together is designed so that you recognize when Christ did this, there's one time in his earthly ministry where he'll come along and describe what he is about to do in agricultural terms. And it's here in John 12 when he's facing the final week of his life here on this earth. And we read through some of this, but I want you to see, we kind of read what was ahead of this to the verse that we're after. I want to take it from that verse and look at it after that, so that you can see he says this in the context of a sanctification taking place. When Christ looked at what he was going to do in the entirety of his redemption that he was going to provide, he really did see it that on the other side of that and coming out on in the resurrected life that he would have, that it really is an issue that he can now get on with the rest of his Father's work. Because as we go back again and take a look, let's take the chart with all the books, the Bible under it and everything. When you take a look at this and recognize that all the way back at the time in which you have the Davidic covenant being given, and God tells the nation of Israel finally how he's going to put the mechanical means of getting accomplished what he wants done to repossess this earth from the adversary into effect. He says he's going to do it. He tells David, he said, I will make thee an house. He's going to come into this world. He's going to enflesh himself into it. And as you go on through the Davidic covenant and it begins to unfold to you and these five mandates come out, this first mandate is the one in which all these others are going to be built upon. In other words, you could come along and take the dispensation of grace off and look at this as if God never interrupted his program with Israel. The books of Romans through Philemon aren't there. And this is how the whole program would have gone. And so when you get to this, the time in which the climactic stage of their program gets underway, this was the redemption was immediately going to be followed by, after that year of forbearance and mercy, after the time in which Israel is going to have a period of repentance given to them, these issues were going to start clicking off of being the deliverer, the avenger, the king, and the blesser. All of those were going to start, and those are things that are yet on the other side of all the cross work that Christ did. He recognizes, as he should, that there's, and that's just a small amount of all that he's going to continue doing. And he can do that as one who has accomplished everything that needed to be done in providing the redemption for all mankind. Even though some of that, there is a mystery aspect to that in which the Apostle Paul gets. But everything that can be done and would be done, whether God interrupts the program or not, has to be accomplished there at the cross. And so what I'm after in saying that is, just think about that when we come here, and let's pick this up now. This is during that period that is coming up here. Everybody's going to get their palm leaves and go throw them around in the sanctuaries of a whole bunch of churches here coming up soon. But when was, isn't Ash Wednesday right after Fat Tuesday? Isn't that right? Isn't Ash Wednesday right after Fat Tuesday? I think it is. Well, I can remember when I came here, it wasn't very long after I came here, that one of the major leading Baptist churches in the city of Raleigh decided that they were going to join the Catholic Church in honor of Ash Wednesday. And what I found so incredible is that the pastors of these Baptist churches that were going to do that went to the Catholic Church over there on Falls of the Neuse and got the ashes from the priest over there. They couldn't just go out and get them out of their own, fireplace. They had to get the official ashes from the official, Pope, little Pope. It's crazy. The churches have gone so insane, I can't even believe what possibly is going to come next. Some of these places are so outlandish that it's unbelievable. It looks like you've walked into the ones I see on TV. I don't see any difference between them and the hip-hop, places that they, looks, a lot of them, I would say they look like strip joints, except you'd think, well, when was Mark ever in a strip joint? That could get me in a lot of trouble. So I just won't say anything about that. But the fact of the matter is that I want you to see, as the Lord now contemplates the final few days of His earthly ministry, that He is going to say something in connection with it that connects with what Paul says, that we are planted together, and yet he will continue talking about the aspects of that that are going to begin to come into play after that has taken place. Come down and pick it up at verse 23. This is John chapter 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And here's the verse we were after on Sunday. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Paul is telling you that we have been planted together. When you come in to the realization and you fully grasp the understanding that I've been identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, because just as He was planted in the ground, that's what I am. I'm planted to produce fruit. That's why Paul's going to come along there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 and talk about you being able to produce fruit unto holiness. And that's what this is about. That's why when we come along here and recognize the components of our sanctification, our justification, we were made the righteousness of God in Christ, but it has to do with our eternal life. But God didn't just take us to heaven the moment that we were saved. We now have all of this power available to us, and the capstone of it is going to be right here in our sonship education. And they're in one in a million believers that know what that's about. They know it's there, and there's a lot of folks that recognize it's there. But to really see the curriculum for sonship education, and to see how Paul follows that curriculum, very few believers have ever seen that. By the way, there's no books on it, so don't think that you're going to get an author that writes about it. Nobody's ever written about the curriculum. They've noted that there's a lot of great and wonderful teaching about sons and heirs and joint heirs and adoption and adoption Greek style and all of this kind of thing. But how do you get it done? How do you keep the pastor from saying, "I think that we should learn this first and then this," and get his finger in the way? That's why everybody used to ask me, "When are you going to write a basics book?" Never. Never. Don't ask. I'll never write one. I'll just hand you a Bible and say, "Start reading Romans 1:1. There's your basics." People don't like that. Well, that's okay. I said the biggest problem with me writing a basics course is my finger. Because I have to say, "I think that should be first." And how liberating it was that I found that God had actually written the curriculum out in the sense and sequence that's in your Bible. And I don't have to struggle with what comes first, what comes second. And that all is sitting right there in Romans chapter 8 when we get to it. And it'll revolutionize your thinking. You think right division sets you back. Like, wow, everything came into focus. All of a sudden, all this stuff that was fighting against each other slipped into gear. You're going to get that again right there. It's going to be even bigger. Jaw-dropping moments. Hair on the back of your neck standing up. You get the ghost. Here it is. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, you are to produce fruit unto holiness." And you're identified with Christ in that, because He too, in His cross work, went into the ground and died. His body is there. It's really dead. It's not just swooned and needs revived. It really died. And therefore, it's going to produce much fruit. But let's look a little farther here. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Notice, immediately after using this illustration of the wheat falling into the ground, dying, then springing up to produce fruit, immediately on the heels of that, he's talking about what? Service. He's talking about living a life now. He's talking about this life. Your justification is eternal life. Your sanctification is this life. And that's That's the functionality that you now have to be able to live pleasing to your Heavenly Father and produce fruit that is in accordance with what you will finally learn is your exalted position in Christ. And by the way, this is where this chart would have to be really changed up in that green section, because that is not the same as what a Jew will have as a member of the remnant of Israel. He's going to have these two components, but for him, his whole vocation is earthly. Yours isn't. Yours is heavenly. And so when you come along and you read about the Lord talking about the issue of going into the ground, dying, producing much fruit, immediately he's starting to talk about living. He's talking about serving. Notice verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I into this, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And again, when you see things like that and expressions like that, you're realizing that there really is the way the Lord himself looks at his resurrection and the work that he accomplished and the way the Heavenly Father looks at it. He looks at him as if he's accomplished something here, that he is set apart now. Not that he wasn't useful before any of those things, but that he is now set apart from this fight and battle and the powers that sin has in every way it has it, and every aspect of what you and I needed and all of mankind needed for the fullness of our redemption, not just from our debt, the debt and penalty we were under, but in the condition of never being able to do anything pleasing to our Heavenly Father or for our Heavenly Father or with our Heavenly Father. That's all been dealt with. And again, this is something that very few believers ever get straight, because how many times do you hear somebody say, well, I tell you, you know, these kinds of things, they ruin you on one hand. I mean, it just ruins you. But it ruins the things that need to be ruined. It's like, I can't even pray about my food anymore the way I used to. I used to always ask God to bless it. Bless my food. You know, I tried to get Cindy to do that at the grocery store. If she just do it as she's buying it, then I won't have to do it when we're eating it, see? I can guarantee you something. If you bite into a piece of bologna that has salmonella on it, I don't care how many times you have prayed about it, you're going to get sick and maybe die. If you don't believe that, just listen carefully the next time you hear about a cruise ship taking off and coming right back. You're going to find a whole bunch of people on there that prayed over their food, and they're all sick as a dog. It's put me off of cruises. I've never been on one, but I don't know. Vicky's been on. She didn't get sick, did you? Did great. If I go on one, I want to go on your boat. And then I realize I'm never enjoined anywhere to ask God to bless the food, just to be thankful for it. And I am thankful for it. And my prayer, even that changes. Because I realize I'm not waiting to get something. I've already got it. I've got everything that I need. I've got justification. I've got sanctification. I don't have to pray for one single blessing because I've already got them. All I need to do is realize and get the doctrine effectually working so that I realize the blessings that I have in those heavenly places and make the impact that I'm supposed to have. That's 180 degrees from what people are praying and asking for and talking about in most churches today. You're complete in Christ. And when God dealt with this issue of his death and his burial and his resurrection, there's a glory that came out of that. Yeah, and that's consistent also with our little chart here. When you see, as a matter of fact, I think if we go put these side by side, of who you formerly were in Adam, being the condemned, abominated, alienated person you were, all of those are now solved for you, all of them, not at a second blessing, a third or fourth, or later on down the line. You were this the moment that you believed in Christ. When you believed he died on the cross for you, was buried, and arose again, and faith alone in him alone, that the Holy Spirit placed you, baptized you, identified you into him. And that's yours. And sadly, most saints come along and they say, okay, I want this much of it right here, and all of this I don't give a hoot in holler about. And that's tragic. Or either they make it up on their own. That's what the charismatics do. They're not hearing from God. They're making it up on their own, believe me. And I don't know if alcohol plays a part of it or drugs or what else plays a part of it, but something does, and it isn't God. But it's a mess. The spiritual conga line, you ever see it? It's unbelievable. I remember when I was in Bible Institute, I just couldn't help myself. I always went right by an apostolic church. I wanted to know what was going on in there. So I went in there and sat in the back pew, and brother, they saw me. A friend of mine, you probably won't remember this guy, but up in northern Indiana, there's an ugly little guy by the name of, I'm not going to be able to remember his name. Where's Cindy? She's in the nursery. I can't remember that guy's name. The guy from Ohio, the parsley guy, it was his pastor. Who? Yeah, but it's not him. It's his pastor. This ugly little guy from northern Indiana. A friend of mine went to his church doing the same thing I did, going in there just out of curiosity. He got up. He was trying to heal him. He said, "I'm not sick." He said, "You got a demon." He said, "No, I don't." He said, "I'm going to cast it out anyway." He said, "No, you're not. I don't have one." And he chased him down the aisle into the parking lot and to his car. Yeah. Phil Wright, I can remember. Phil Wright and Dick Golder, two of my best friends, did that. They did that before I was even saved. But they loved telling that story about that little guy running out after him, saying, "I got to cast the demon out of you," all this kind of stuff. So, this isn't something that even is God's word. I mean, it's the stuff they make up. And so there's a lot of this stuff that when it comes, that's why when you get into a Christian bookstore, the majority of the books you're going to see are books on living the Christian way of life, spirituality, living, you know, spiritually, and all of this, and that's why it's all messed up, because nobody puts the authority where the authority is in the Word of God and say, "God knows better on how this is supposed to be done than I do." And therefore, when you come to this and you realize there's a glory involved, well, guess what? As soon as you come around through being properly educated into sanctification, you immediately get into exaltation, and it's there that you have a salvation in connection with that. That you're saved from living a life that's trying to either get the kingdom established on this earth, or what, but you are now saved to be able to be in God's heavenly vocation and in His citizenship and do what He wants to get done. That's why I've so often said it. Just if I was going to picture the church today, it would be a baseball diamond, and in the dugouts, everybody's dressed in a football uniform. They're all gung ho, but it's the wrong sport. God wants to play baseball; they want to play football. They're in the wrong business, and that's why it's in some ways, to some say, it's even disappointing to them. And that's because they've never, ever properly seen, as Romans 6 teaches you, the greater power that you have available today. Do you realize you have greater power available to you right now than Israel ever had under their program? You do. You have the power to put something on display that God has kept hid from all men for all time. And in the weakness of your body, in the weakness of your flesh, in the suffering, the very throes of the sufferings of Christ, that can be put on display. And God needs you with that mortal, corrupted body, with the nature of sin still in it, so that grace can be seen to put down that power, and you can display to an angel and to the principalities and powers and mights and dominions a power that they are unfamiliar with. This idea of I'm going to go out the next time we have a hurricane. They said that the Northeast is going to get real bad hurricanes. Well, you know what's interesting? Up in Virginia is where the 700 Club is. You know those guys, they ran like crazy the last time a hurricane came in there. I didn't see Pat Robertson go out there and rebuke it in Jesus' name. I didn't see any of that going on. I'm not going to do it either, because I know that's not going to help a bit. I can rebuke it all I want. But the fact of the matter is that to an angel, God taking His hand and taking a hurricane, when Fran came through here, is the size of Texas, and just blowing it back out into the Atlantic. So what? Angels saw the whole creation take place. Big deal. That doesn't impact them. That's supposed to impact a Gentile, another nation, human beings. The things that angels have never seen. They've never seen somebody in such a weak, fragile condition as you are, with the nature of sin still in your body, and when you're faced with the lusts of sin and the temptations and those kinds of things, operate not upon Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil type stuff, but the effectual words of God on the page working in your inner man, written on the fleshy tables of your heart, and causing you to have a mental attitude and producing fruit and doing these kinds of things. That is something that their jaw hits the ground, and they've never seen that kind of power put on display before. But again, that's disappointing to a lot of saints, I know. You can see that we have standing room only here tonight. But the fact of the matter is that when Jesus starts talking here, after he talks about the seed and being planted into the ground and emerging from it, the Father comes along and says, I have both glorified thy name and will glorify it again. And so we've got something yet ahead of us, not just the sanctification, but we're exalted into, we're identified with Christ and exalted to produce the very glory of God. You're justified and made the righteousness of God, sanctified, made the holiness of God, and exalted, and made the glory of God. It's amazing. God actually wants to extend His holiness and glory through you into this world. Why not? You're part of His Son's body. Nobody in Israel's program will ever say that. I am the body of Christ. And by the way, I'm not the bride either. He's not going to marry in his own body, see. Anyway, it's a powerful passage, and I just want to make sure. Let's read on just a couple more verses here. Verse 29, the people, of course, they got this, didn't they? Therefore, that stood by and heard it, they said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die, and so forth. And so all I'm after is that you see, even though there's a lot of details and things that we didn't cover or not going to get into, but the context and the flavor, so to speak, of what he says right after verse 24 is a view to functionally living. So when we go back to and recognize what the Apostle Paul is talking to us, let's come back now. Oh, by the way, let's see if I want to do this or not. Yeah, let's do this. Since we're over here in the gospel accounts, remember the trigger is the word planted. You've been planted. That makes so much sense out of this. I'm supposed to produce fruit. I can't produce fruit unless I'm dead. I have to be planted in the ground and die. But I obviously can't do that myself. I'm not God. So God says, you don't have to. I'm going to identify you with my Son who's already done it. And that same identity you have. You have been planted. You have been buried. You have been resurrected and emerged from the ground. And now you need to start producing fruit. And the question is, well, what is that fruit? What am I supposed to be producing? Does the text here tell you? No. Paul doesn't tell you what you're supposed to be producing. Not yet. Let's crawl before we walk. And the Bible gives you the concept first. You know that you're exposed in John chapter or in Luke chapter or part Luke. That's where I want to go. In Romans chapter 6, you're exposed to the fact that you're producing fruit. But you're not told in detail what it is. I wanted to come to Luke. That's why I said Luke. Come back to Luke. Remember on Sunday I told you that I went through these gospel accounts just reading about the Lord's life right after the resurrection. And he seems to have a ball. I can't pass this up. Let's come over here to Luke chapter 24. There's a lot of things we could look at here, but for time's sake, we'll just look at a couple of them. Luke chapter 24. And we come down to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's performed the cross work, come out of the grave victorious and all of this, and come down and pick it up at verse 13. It says, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that as they journeyed together and reasoned, Jesus, this isn't the 12. These are other disciples. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. By the way, when you get to John's Gospel, as we were in John's Gospel, and you see some of the things that you think are pretty peculiar, like Peter goes back fishing, and I tried to teach you before that the way you have to understand that has a lot to do with an appreciation, and I mean a deep, firm appreciation of God's program with Israel when it comes to the policy of evil utilizing the vain religious system to blind these men's eyes. There were many things that these guys would never know until the Lord does what he does here in Luke 24. And this is just, it's to, when you see things like that, you're to be impressed with how real and how vital and how powerful that vain religious system of Israel really is. And by the way, there is a vain religious system still going on today. It's not Israel's vain religious system, but there is a lot of vanity going on in religion today. But anyway, let's pick this up again here. And notice there it says in verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here, there in these days? And I love verse 19. This had to be a blast for Christ to do this. It must have been fun. And he said unto them, what things? By the way, this ought to give you a little glimpse of the way, this is, I know, the Son, this is the expressive member of the Godhead, but even as it's reflective of the Lord now doing his Father's business, this is what your Father wants to hear. You're going to find, as you learn about sonship education and being properly edified as a son, that you have far, far more things to talk to your Heavenly Father about than just the three or four points that you always pray about. Give God thanks, pray for others, pray for myself. That's just getting started. You can go to your Heavenly Father and say, this is great. Guess what I learned today? And he can come along as a father and say, what? I don't know. Tell me. Jesus comes along here and you could say, well, he's omniscient. He should know these things. He's also man. And he could, in order to have this real, you've got to have it both ways, not just one way. I'm not saying God stops being God, but he chooses to operate with you like a father. And he could say, what things? If I picture him, whenever I picture that verse, I picture him putting his hand over his mouth so that they can't see him grinning. What things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. By the way, notice they redeemed Israel. That's not something improper for them to think about. When you go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and you start reading about him doing all of those things about what, you know, he's going to bear our iniquities and all of these kinds of things, our is Israel. And that's not improper at all. You say, well, what about the Gentiles? Well, he had a plan for them. But the Jews understood that he was coming and saving those that were lost to the house of Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, when they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them which were went with us, even to the sepulcher, and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered those things and to enter into his glory? The reason I point this out is that you do see coming out of the grave is a marked difference. That it is there. This now, he's going to really start putting his... Remember when I said, in Romans... We won't flip around, but remember where it says that he was resurrected by the glory of the Father, and that's not his great Shekinah light. That's his glorious plan, purpose, design. And we went back to Exodus 33 and saw that actually word, that word was actually used by Moses. And when God said, he said, "Show me your glory," Moses was familiar with his Shekinah glory. He wanted to know, how in the world are we going on from here without getting destroyed? And that we looked at that context, and that's an interesting issue there. And to enter into His glory, there's a glorious design, plan, and program that He has. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning Himself, and so forth and so on there. And they drew nigh into the village. We don't have time to go down through all of this, but notice He gives them a Bible class there, like they can't believe. But come down in this same chapter as it closes out here in Luke 24. I wish we had time to go through all of this, because it's really great to read it at one chunk here. But come down and pick it up at verse 36. "And as they spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." And now He's going to come along and appear to His apostles here. "And He saith unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do these thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." By the way, there's the fact that that's how you're going to... They could tell that He still bore the scars even in His resurrection body. "And thus when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb." None of these things are just filler verses. You realize that He's teaching them something here? They were supposed to make a connection. When you see Him eating a honeycomb, there's a passage sitting all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7 that tells them that the Messiah is going to be eating honey. And it's interesting that the view in which it has of Him has the view of Him as the Christ who has accomplished His work. And it's one of those connections that they could have made. But I want you to see what He does with them. "He took it and ate it before them, and He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding." By the way, this is during those 40 days after His resurrection. And again, He's preparing them. If you read this and pay attention, I'm doing a terrible job of it. I just point it out. But if you really pay attention to what's happening, there is a difference in His attitude and in what He's trying to accomplish after the resurrection. And He opens unto them the scriptures unto their understanding and said unto them, "Thus it is written." By the way, this is one of the reasons why at the end of the book of John there He breathes the Holy Ghost on them. They got a measure of that had nothing to do with the day of Pentecost, so that in Acts chapter 1 they could do the things that were necessary, fill Judas's slot with Matthias and so forth. "But He opened their understanding to the scriptures, and He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead." Now He's going to explain all of this. And "that repentance and remission of sins be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things." And then Luke ends his gospel by giving witness to Him actually being carried up into heaven and the resurrection. And of course, that's questioned in every other English translation. All right, enough of that. Let's come back to Romans now. Come back to Romans chapter 6. If what I've tried to do is just give you some further appreciation that maybe you can go and look at it yourself and see if you don't see a definite, I'm going to use the expression, sanctification in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been planted and died and then emerging from that death, producing fruit now. And the much fruit that He's going to produce, of course, is according to Israel's program. But that's all getting underway. And I mean, it really got underway rapidly. And if we, like we did before, take the dispensation of grace out, there were some things that were rapidly going to be taking place in their program. And so all of those issues are issues that are sitting there contingent upon the Redeemer doing His full work as a Redeemer and providing the redemption. So us being planted together, verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. This planting together in the likeness of His death and resurrection really is the trigger mechanism. That's why I firmly believe that you have that issue of being planted and planted together. We are. This is the thing that should snap that into your thinking and saying, okay, I know why we had to go back to the cross. If I'm going to learn what it means to be dead to sin, I got to go back to the cross and realize I've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Why? I had to be planted. I had to be planted so I could emerge and produce fruit. That's what my whole sanctified life is aiming toward. It's aiming toward producing fruit unto holiness. And so it's designed to make this assertion, and that's what verse 5 is. It's an assertion. And the concept from verses 3 and 4 of our identity into His death, burial, and resurrection, that is to be snapped clear by this trigger, so that in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, they just seem to now fall into place. And you could probably stand up here and almost teach it as well as I could. And that's because verses 6 and 7 is describing, it comes along, these two verses down here are going to describe the likeness of His death in detail, in the details that we need. He's going to talk about our old man. Notice that He doesn't come along and say, knowing this, that our dead man is crucified. He says it's our old man. And there's a reason, we'll get to that. That the body of sin might be destroyed, you've got to be very careful with the word might there. That's not a might, maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's a might of absolute conviction that it will be destroyed. And you are freed from sin. You were held in a gulag, a stalag. And like I said, it's like being a tree planted in sin. No matter how beautiful or tasty the fruit, it's still sin. And you had to be planted again, resurrected with newness of life. And so verses 8, 9, and 10 then will come along and describe the likeness of His resurrection in detail. We get 6 and 7 with the likeness of His death, and 8, 9, and 10 in the likeness of His resurrection. And really, it's this point right here where that excitement and zeal and enthusiasm is supposed to begin building in your life. So when you get to verse 11, you say, what do I do? Reckon it to be so. And that's why that's the way it's designed to work. You're supposed to be getting you're supposed to be responding properly. I was going to say you're supposed to be getting emotional, but it's godly emotion and godly sentiment. That this is exciting as soon as you encounter that last expression of verse 4. Even so, we should also should walk in newness of life. That's designed by its effectual working to start a surge of enthusiasm, so to speak, in you. And it gets produced in light of that question asked in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? Is that all we've got? That grace may abound? Now you get confronted with this other thing you didn't know. You've been made dead to sin, and the power of grace giving that to you as well as your justification, or making it to be true of you just as well as your justification, and the purpose of all of that is so you can do what verse 4 says, walk in newness of life. And that should produce a surge of excitement in your mind. Because the only prospect of getting grace abounding was this dim, dismal, horrible, in fact, it's terrible to even think of. The only way to do it was by continuing in sin. What is that? Now you have this other wonderful grace-produced prospect. And so when you look at yourself and you see what God has made you to be in Christ, and this isn't all, this is just a two-dimensional little chart. Don't ever think of the chart. I want you thinking of the words. But when you realize this, you realize I'm alive primarily to produce fruit unto my Heavenly Father. I'm not primarily alive to be able to do what I want to do for 3 or 4 days a week and then come to church just out of pity for the pastor. But I have a life. I have a daily, moment-by-moment experience that I can take grace and get it abounding before and making an impact where it's supposed to be made. But here's the problem. You're never going to... You have to be told that. Look at verse 6, knowing this. Do you know that if you were not told what verse 6 says, you'd never know it? Look at verse 9, knowing that. If you were not told what verse 9 said, you'd never know it. What I'm saying is, you cannot sense this by some internal mechanism. The Holy Ghost does not cause you to get flush in the face. And if your nose lights up like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, you know you're spiritual. You're never going to... And that's why I told you many years ago, most saints, most true born-again, if you use the expression, Christians, absolutely look at what grace is and are repulsed by it. Because the law over here says, I can see it, I can feel it, I can sense it. And God says, look, even if you're my apostle Paul and you're in the Manitiran dungeons of Rome, you can sing because you know that you're making an impact where it's supposed to be made. Even though I don't feel good, even though I don't feel like it, even though I suffer under the sufferings of this present time, and like me, you get walking pneumonia, I must be a real sinner. I've never seen Benny Hinn with walking pneumonia. Or Copeland or any of the rest of those guys. They're healthy, wealthy, and stupid. And they are making the adversary thrilled with what they're doing. It's not popular because you don't get this wonderful sensation that that's what's happening. That's why you have to reckon it. Most saints' whole sanctified life goes down the tubes because they're not prepared properly in the first 10 verses of Romans 6 to do what verse 11 says. They don't reckon it to be so. And that's not acknowledging it to be so. That's saying, I'm going to operate on what this says, no matter what my circumstances dictate otherwise. This is the reality. I am dead to sin. I am alive unto God. And it doesn't matter how I feel about it or anyone else feels about it. That's the reality. Just as real as being justified. I never felt like I was imputed with Christ's righteousness. I still don't. But that's the truth. And this gets produced in light of that question. And shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You are told something you didn't know about. You're dead to sin. And the power of grace is so that the purpose of all of that is walking in newness of life. And that should produce an excitement, a surge of so when my prospect was really dismal and dim until you told me that I've been completely, fully identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His power to overcome what sin tried to do to His body and the members of His body. And so the prospect is now wonderful. Now you have this grace-produced prospect of newness of life due to being fully identified with Him. And then verse 5 comes along here and it begins to amplify on all that and bring up that excitement and enthusiasm. And we're out of time, so I'll wind this up very, very quickly. But it should bring it to a fever pitch. And it ought to be brought to it that makes so that when you get through verse 10, you have an absolute confident assertion. You know beyond any shadow of a doubt that concerning your identity with Christ in connection with this, and describes it in, and he's going to, in verse 5, describe it to you in terminology, the planting issue that describes the fact that from the perspective of sanctification, His death was to be like that seed that dies. It goes into the ground and emerges to produce a different kind of life. And that's what you're supposed to know. That's why the old man terminology is used. I'm different than I was before. I'm not what I was in that former condition in Adam. I'm different. I may not know all the differences, but I do know that I'm different. That is where we start. And so it brings that issue to life in your thinking, and it brings forth fruit to the one who planted it. So now you've got the wonderful prospect of a brand new lifestyle, a brand new potential, capacity, brand new ability in the details of your life you never had before. And I mean every detail. Even when you get cut off in traffic on the Beltline, it works there too. In secret, when nobody's watching you, when you're home by yourself, every detail, before the eyes of men, before the eyes of God, every detail of life can be honoring to Him. And you'll get this screwed up if you try running over to Ephesians or Colossians or later doctrine without this basic fundamental concept of being dead to sin firmly in your grasp and what it means. That's why many times Christians love to get verses and put them on bumper stickers or on their refrigerator door magnets. And they're just words. That's all they are. They really have no power. God didn't write His book that way. He didn't intend it to be taught or studied that way. He wrote it first things first, step by step. So anyway, I think it's a marvelous prospect, and I hope it's that much at least is clear to you. And again, to make sure that you're fully convinced that's not only true, but you understand the power that it is, so you can evoke it, bring it forth, and operate confidently on it in the details of your life. Beginning on Sunday, we're going to get verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 to describe the likeness of His death, the likeness of His resurrection in enough detail so that at the end of verse 10, you are like a horse straining at the bit to get it going by reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and confidently put that power into effect and do just exactly what Titus can come along. When Titus received the letter from Paul, you can deny sin's operation in the details of your life. And you can do what Paul says here, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, we're out of time, but we'll stop right there and pick this up. I think it hopefully has been enough review and clear the decks. And if there's any questions, you've got Thursday to come along and ask me about. But hopefully that much is clear so that we see the planted issue and why it's used there and how it triggers all of this understanding to bring it into focus. We'll stop right there and pick it up in verse 6. On Sunday, Thursday night will be question and answer session. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things. What fantastic power You have given us in grace. And we thank You for the opportunity to be utilized and to be not only justified but sanctified and to produce fruit unto holiness. And it is an awesome, humbling thought and concept that You would take someone such as I, such as we, and extend Your holiness into this lost and dying world through us. And what a privilege and an honor it is to be able to be utilized in that way. So we pray that as we continue to study Your Word rightly divided and honestly handled, that it will effectually work within us to produce this godly understanding and appreciation of our sanctification. We just ask again that it would both honor and glorify Christ Himself, and it would produce proper godliness in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.